chase the dark night of sin away. And I want us to turn this evening to Mark's Gospel chapter 5 and really see an example of our Lord Jesus doing that. Verses 21 to 43. It's a passage we began to consider last Sunday evening, which contains, you recall, the account of two miracles being performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord twice chasing the dark night of sin away. Last week we focused our attention upon the healing of the woman with the discharge of blood. But tonight I want us to look at the second of these two miracles. We could say the greater of these two miracles. There's the healing of the diseased here, yes, but then there's the raising of the dead. The raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter. That's not to say we won't again mention the woman with the bleeding. We will. She forms an integral part of the whole story, doesn't she? In fact, if it wasn't for her, as I said last week, the Lord Jesus might have got to Jairus' house even before his daughter died. But instead there was this, what I refer to as a divinely appointed delay. Jesus gets delayed by this woman, and in the meantime the daughter dies, which means, of course, that even a greater miracle than can take place would have otherwise been the case. You might recall from the other account of another account of Jesus raising someone from the dead, from John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus, that upon receiving the news that Lazarus, his friend, was seriously ill, we're told that Jesus waited 2 days where he was. Which meant that when he got to Bethany, Lazarus' home, Lazarus' body was already in the tomb. And a greater miracle would be performed than if the Lord Jesus had gone there straight away. I believe we see something similar in this account of our Lord raising someone from the dead. So to set the scene once more, open your Bibles at Mark chapter 5. And we find that the Lord has crossed again, we read, in this boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's beside the sea. He's gone to the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. He's in or around the city of Capernaum, presumably teaching the people. And this great crowd has gathered around him, as was so often the case. People were enthralled by his teaching, his preaching, his healing. And so a great crowd followed him. And he would have been teaching them, wouldn't he, concerning the kingdom of God. But as he's ministering to the masses on this particular day, we read in verse 22 that came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly. Well, Jairus, we're told here, is a man with a notable position in the community. He was one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now, of course, in any Jewish community, the synagogue held a prominent place, didn't it? And to be the ruler of the synagogue was therefore to hold a prominent position. Most synagogues had just one ruler. They were laymen, but they had administrative responsibilities, the oversight of the synagogue. And sometimes it was just an honorary title bestowed upon someone with no responsibilities attached. So Jairus was by no means a Mr. Average citizen. He was a man with a degree of influence, a well-known man, and I think we can probably assume a wealthy man. And it's this man then that comes to Jesus on this particular day. And why? Because he has a need. A need so urgent, a need so pressing, that he, the very synagogue ruler, falls at Jesus' feet and begs for his help. Now this would have been regarded as very undignified behaviour for one in Jairus' position. But that mattered not to Jairus, for his need was desperate indeed. This was no place for personal pride now. His need was so desperate. He must have known about Jesus. Jesus may well have even been in that synagogue in Capernaum. But now he not only knows about Jesus, now he needs Jesus. So it's one thing to know about Jesus, but now he needs Jesus. He himself needs him. And so seeing Jesus, he falls down before him. And we're told he implored him earnestly, saying, here's the nature of his need. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. What sadness there was in the household of Jairus at this time. Just his little daughter, we're told later on that she was just 12 years of age. She was ever so ill, seriously ill at death's door, we might say. According to Luke's account, this was his only daughter. Luke says she was 12 years of age and she was dying. This is what Jairus reports to Jesus. And we're told very simply what Jesus' response was. The ever compassionate Jesus Christ, verse 24, he went with him. He went with him. They didn't go alone though, did they? No, a great crowd followed them and thronged about them, we're told. And amongst that crowd, of course, was this other person who was ill, a woman who had been ill for a considerable period of time, 12 years in fact, the woman with the discharge of blood, a condition, I hope you recall from last Sunday evening, which meant that she wasn't only physically unwell, but she was ceremonially unclean. And so she would have lived a relatively solitary existence for 12 years. And she had been, during those 12 years, to this physician and to that physician in her search for a cure. But none had been able to cure her. She'd spent all the money she had on doctors and was, we're told, was no better, and in fact had got worse. But like Jairus, she believed Jesus could meet her greatest need, to dispel her disorder and make her well, make her clean once again. And so on this particular day, she secretly joins the crowd. And she comes up behind Jesus in the crowd and touches his garment, for she says, you know, if I only touch his clothes, I will be healed. We said she had heard about Jesus, we're told that, but now she reaches out to Jesus, reaches out in faith. And we're told in verse 29 that immediately, there and then, immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body, she knew that she was healed of her disease. So it's a wonderful moment for her. But she isn't allowed then to quietly, to secretly slip away as perhaps she intended to. No, Jesus knowing all things, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, he turns around in the crowd and he wants to know who's touched him, and his disciples think this is a ridiculous thing to ask with so many people pressing in on him. But Jesus knows that someone has touched him to be healed. And the woman, now knowing that she's been found out, she comes in fear and trembling, and she too falls down before him. And she tells him the whole truth. Isn't that lovely? She tells it all to Jesus, and she gets perhaps an answer that she wasn't expecting. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Daughter, we said last week, she's a child of God now. By grace through faith, she's a child of God. Daughter, your faith has made you well. But having been just addressed as daughter, news of another daughter then arrives. Jairus' daughter. It's not good news. Sad news. Tragic news. We read in verse 35, while he was still speaking, Jesus is still speaking to this woman, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Sad news these messengers must bring. She's dead, Jairus. So sorry she's dead. Words no parent ever wants to hear, aren't they? She's dead. Daughter, 12-year-old, she's dead. And in effect they're saying, look, death is final. Death is the end, Jairus. There's no point bothering Jesus anymore. Let him get on his way. Your daughter is dead, and that's it. I just want to stop there for a moment. At this point, with those words resounding in our ears, your daughter is dead, because these things should forcibly remind us. I've got three headings tonight. This is the first one. They should forcibly remind us of what I'm calling the tragic results of sin. The tragic results of sin. So clearly portrayed to us in this passage, we can't really avoid it. I said this is one passage with two miracles, and how we thank God for the account of these miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, these two miracles only took place in the first place because there was disease and death. We have a woman who for 12 years had endured such misery, such distress because of the disorder that she's been affected by. Her frustrating search for a cure. Her futile search for a cure. But then we have a young girl, only 12 years of age. Don't think there's a coincidence there. A woman who for 12 years has suffered, who's been in decline. But think about it. Just as her suffering began all those years ago, just as the beginning of that time of great sadness for her personally. 12 years ago when she first started discharging this blood, that was also a time of great happiness in Jairus' household, for a daughter was born to them at the very same time, in the very same year. Whilst this woman was full of her disorder, Jairus' little girl was full of life, full of energy like a little girl is. But then suddenly, dramatically, this little girl too is seriously ill, at the point of death. And not much later, beyond the point of death. No longer at death's door, she's passed through it. There's so much tragedy in this passage, isn't there? The tragedy that is disease. The tragedy that is death. And it's what we still see around us today, isn't it? Is anything really any different? Perhaps some of you are living with it at the moment. But I want you to realise that this isn't the way it was in the beginning when God first created the world. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you'll see that it wasn't like this then. There was no disease, there was no death. In fact, the very last verse of that chapter, Genesis chapter 1, reads, "And God saw everything that he has made, and behold, it was very good. Everything he had made during those 6 days of creation, he declared to be very good." God is not going to make such a pronunciation over disease and death, but there wasn't any then. Go to Genesis 1, go to Genesis 2 and read the accounts yourselves when you go home. So what has made the difference? What's brought disease? What's brought this death? What's brought all this tragedy? Read Genesis chapter 3 for the answer. And you'll see it's sin. Man's sin against his maker that has made the difference. We can say it's made all the difference in the world, because the whole world has been affected tragically by the results of man's sin against the Lord. It's summarised for us in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 12. We read there, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And you go on to the next chapter and you read that the wages of sin is death. Disorders, disease, decay, and ultimately death. Why? These are the tragic results, my friends, of sin. These things came into God's perfect creation as a result of man's sin, and they have set up their residence here ever since amongst sinful men, women, boys and girls. And we all fall into one of those categories: a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, but prefixed by that word, sinful. Who here can claim to be immune, exempt from these tragic results of sin? None of us. As this passage so powerfully reminds us. You see, wealth and power form no barrier against these effects. We might assume, I think correctly, that both Jairus, seeing his position, and also the woman, seeing as though she had spent over 12 years all she had, I think they both had a degree of wealth, at least at the beginning. Certainly Jairus had a degree of power, a degree of influence. He was no average man. But you know, what use were these things? What use were they when they were faced by the tragic results of sin? Did the woman's wealth prevent her from coming ill? No. Could it buy her a cure? No. Did Jairus' money or power stop his daughter becoming ill? No. Could he buy a bat from the dead? No. Could he order a bat from the dead? No. You know, today, people still hold up these things, don't they, as wealth and power and such like. They're the great panacea, they're the great cure for all things, you would think, if you read the papers. But that's rubbish. The wealthy and the powerful die as much as the poor and lonely. Did you watch the news yesterday? Did you see the funeral of the great Pavarotti? A man with great talent, a man with great fame, a man with great wealth, a man who is now dead. The rich may have more splendid ceremonies and eulogies and the such like, but you cannot escape from the fact that in that coffin is their dead, lifeless body. Death is no respecter of persons. And of course, even before death, during this life, there may be disease and disorders and so much other tragedy. Just this week, I was listening to the radio and there was an interview with the widow of the former snooker player, a man called Paul Hunter. Some of you may have heard of him. And it was said during the course of this interview of this couple that with his talents and with his earnings, that they seemed untouchable. And then disease struck him. And that disease led to death. And Paul Hunter, his body is dead. He's in a grave. Wealth and power, they form no barrier. You see, talent, they form no barrier against the tragic results of sin. Neither we must add to his youth. It wasn't Jairus who died on this occasion, was it? It would be one day, Jairus would die one day, but on this particular day it was his 12-year-old daughter. You know, people would have described her, wouldn't they, in the way they do, as having her whole life ahead of her. It's not necessarily the case, is it? The grave will grab the young sometimes, as well as the old always. You may have youth on your side, but it's no match for death when it strikes. All are affected, all are afflicted by the tragic results of sin. Because we're all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. Let me say to you, there are three senses in which the wages of sin is death. Let me run through those quickly with you. The Word of God clearly teaches this. We will all die physically because of our sin. But more than that, we are all dead spiritually because of our sin. That is our condition when we come into this world. Our bodies are living, but we are spiritually dead. We are dead men walking, spiritually speaking. But then thirdly, there is what the Word of God calls the second death. That is the dreadful death that sinners will ultimately and eternally experience in their bodies and souls as judgment from God. We read in Hebrews 9 verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And for sinful men and women, the judgment announced, the punishment that fits the crime, is the second death, is eternal punishment in hell. Now I'm speaking to you tonight, and I'm speaking about you tonight, because you're included in this. Yes, the people we're reading about may have lived and died some 2,000 years ago, but this message is as relevant to us as ever. Let me ask you, has anything really changed since they walked the face of the earth? For all the progress man has made, and he has undoubtedly made much progress, even in the realms of medicine, yet all still die, don't they? Don't the rich still die? Don't the poor still die? Don't the famous still die? Don't the lowly still die? Don't the Pavarottis die and the Paul Hunters die? Won't you and I die? One day, you know, it will be you at the point of death. As it was once Jairus' daughter. One day it will be you beyond the point of death. As it was once Jairus' daughter. Strange, isn't it? Just generally when people have something in common, they want to talk about it, don't they? When people share something with other people, they want to talk about it. But this is not something people want to talk about, is it? It's not the sort of thing you bring up in conversation. People want to steer clear of it. Do you know why? Because of the what then. What happens after death? And deep down, you know, in each one of us, we know that there is something more. Because the scriptures tell us that God has put eternity into man's heart. And you can try and suppress it, you can try and ignore it. But deep down, you know, don't you? Be honest with yourself tonight. You know that death, physical death, isn't the end. And there's an eternity to be faced. Well, let me ask you, where will that eternity be spent? Will your first death only lead you to the second death, from which there's no return? Well, it will, without, and this is my second heading, if you like, it will without the transforming work of the Saviour. We talked about the tragic results of sin, but I want us to think about the transforming work of the Saviour. Let me ask you the most basic question with this passage open before you. It's a simple question, but answer it to yourself. Who made the difference in both the tragic tales described for us here in Mark chapter 5? Who turned these situations around? Who made such hopeless occasions into such happy ones? Who was it that dismissed a 12-year-old disease that no one else could deal with? Who was it that delivered a 12-year-old daughter from the jaws of death itself? Who was it? And you know the answer. I think some of you might be afraid to admit the answer because you know there are implications of you knowing. But you shouldn't be afraid. You should rejoice that the one who transformed these situations can transform yours as well. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last week how the woman was healed by his power. We go on to see how the daughter was raised at his word. He's still speaking, and these rulers come from the house saying, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But he overhears what they said, and Jesus says to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear. Only believe." And my friends, because of the transforming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Saviour, we do not have to fear these things if we believe in him. See, the messengers here saw no point in Jesus going to the house. Jesus knew that there was every point in him going. And he encouraged Jairus to believe the same, to believe in the one Jairus had gone to and was now with. "Do not fear, Jairus. Only believe. Believe in me, Jairus. I can turn this situation around." And he did. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and of course the parents. There wasn't going to be room in this house for a great crowd of people. So he takes his inner band of his disciples with them. And they come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And then Jesus sees this great commotion going on. People weeping, people wailing loudly. He's left one crowd behind. Now he's greeted by another crowd. Maybe these were professional mourners, as they used to bring in. Probably not. There perhaps hadn't been time to organise this. But Jairus is such a well-known man that the people would have quickly gathered to mourn with him. And Jesus enters into this commotion, and he says to the people, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead. But sleeping." That's not to say the child wasn't really dead. Luke makes it clear in his account that her spirit and body had separated. But what Jesus is saying when he uses that word sleeping, he's referring to death that isn't permanent. He's referring to a death when he's going to awaken someone from that state. He said something similar in the case of Lazarus, you remember. He said to his disciples then, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep and I go to awaken him." And the disciples, not realising what he was saying, said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." But then the scriptures tell us Jesus had spoken of his death. But they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Jesus knows what he's going to do. This is like a sleep. He's going to awaken this dead child. That's what he tells the people. And you see their response? They laughed at him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They scorned him. So Jesus put them all outside, and taking only the child's parents and his three disciples, he went in where the child was. He takes her by the hand and he says to her these words in Aramaic, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl gets up and begins walking. 12 years old, she gets up. Everyone's overcome with amazement. What a moment! Charles Wesley puts it, we sang it earlier, he speaks. Listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. That's what happened in Jairus' house. And don't we have portrayed for us in this what happens to all who put their trust in him? What took place in the physical realm here points us to the spiritual realm and what Christ does for all spiritually dead sinners who turn to and trust in him. You see, God in his great grace has provided for sinners, one to meet their greatest need, and one to deal with sin, one to deal with the tragic results of sin, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, as we said last week, there's cleansing for filthy sinners. Cleansing because of the blood that he discharged on the cross. But more than that, in Christ there's life for dead sinners. Spiritual life that physical death will not destroy. Indeed, for the person who has been made alive in Christ, beyond the grave lies not the second death, but only eternal life. We read in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 about the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel. Friend, this is a transforming work of the Saviour. But he had to die himself to make this possible. This was not something that could be easily achieved, easily secured. He himself had to die. We read in the book of Hebrews, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, he became a man. He identifies himself with mankind, that through death, through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's dealt with it. He transforms lives even today. And I ask you tonight, what is your condition? Has he done this for you? If you died tonight, and any one of us might, would you die as someone already dead? Your body dies as each of us will, but are you dead spiritually already? And ahead of you only lies the second death? Or is your condition described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, these well-known verses? Note the past tense. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. For we all once were, Paul says, but God, he goes on to say, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And it's not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Is that your experience? Does Paul write on your behalf? Yes, we were all once dead. We were all once dead in our trespasses, by nature children of wrath. But Paul says, no, God has provided a remedy. One to totally transform that situation. To save us from sin and the dreadful consequences of sin. To make us alive in Christ. Are you alive in Christ tonight? Have you believed in him? The woman did, as we saw last week. She reached out that hand of faith. Jairus believed, that's evident from the passage. What Jesus said to him, he says to you tonight. Don't fear. Yes, without him, without this transforming work in your life, you have everything to fear. But to those who trust in him, he says, don't fear. Only believe. Believe and receive this sin-cleansing, life-giving power, the very power of him who today stands victorious over death and says, I have the key of death and Hades. I have authority over these things by my death. Have you believed in him? This one who visited this earth 2,000 years, who healed the sick then and still does today, people who are sick with sin, who raised the dead then and still does today, people who are spiritually dead. Has the Saviour totally transformed your situation from a hopeless, hell-bound one to this happy, heaven-bound one? You cannot do it. Your work cannot do it. That was made clear in the passage I just read. It's by grace, through faith. Do not fear. Only believe. This is why the Saviour came. To do this transforming work in the lives of sinners. But thirdly and finally and briefly, I just want to tell you that he came once, but he's coming back. We talked about the tragic effects of sin, the transforming work of the Saviour, but I want you to note tonight that there is going to be a triumphant return of the Saviour one day. You might be asking yourself, you know, as I've talked about the Lord Jesus dealing with the tragic results of sin, don't Christians still die? Don't I still go to funerals of Christians? And I say to you, yes, Christians still die in the body. But that death is nothing more than a sleep, and their soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. And one day when Christ returns, as he certainly will in all his triumphant, splendid glory, each believer's body will be raised in glorious perfection, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That the dead will be raised and will be united with the Saviour. Body and soul, put that together. And what then? Something very different to this earth with all its disease and decay. Do you ever look around and see it all? I felt it last night even watching Pavarotti's funeral, and this great man with so much talent, and now he's dead, and I felt so sad about it. It won't always be like that. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. And there shall be neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." That is what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus returns. And I want to ask you tonight, will you be there? Will you experience that? Because we're all going to be raised. We read in John chapter 5 that when he returns, everyone will be raised from the dead, but there will be a resurrection to life. And there will be a resurrection to judgment. Those who have believed to life, to that new heaven and that new earth. Those who have refused to the second death. They're not going to be allowed into that new heaven and new earth. They will be put out. Did you notice that in the reading? Verses 38 and 40. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. So he put them all outside. And took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. What sobering words. He put them all outside. Who? Those who didn't believe. Those who laughed at him. Those who scoffed at the Saviour. He put them all outside. And the only ones he allowed in were those who believed in him. And now this picture of what it will be like when he returns. And there is this glorious new heavens and new earth. There will be no more death and no more pain or anything like that. But only those who have believed in this life will be with him there. Only those who will be invited in. And you, if you remain in your unrepentant unbelief, he will put out. To face the eternal death. Do you want that? Do you really want that? Will you not tonight come to the one that the woman came to? Come to the one that Jairus came to. Come to the one that many here have come to. Jairus knew about Jesus, but now he needed Jesus. And he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly. Will you not do that tonight? You know about Jesus, but you need him. Will you not tonight, in your heart, fall at his feet and implore him earnestly to raise you from the dead and make you alive in him? The wages of sin is death. But that verse doesn't end there, does it? but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.